Good morning. Please turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 47 this morning. In our sermon last week, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives. His disciples, who assured him they would never leave him, all ran away. Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin in what amounted to a kangaroo court. He was convicted of blasphemy, spit upon, mocked, and beaten. Meanwhile, Peter, who had turned around and followed from a safe distance, was warming himself in the courtyard of the high priest. When confronted about his association with Jesus, Peter strongly denied knowing Jesus at all. Since the Jewish penalty for blasphemy was death, and since Jews were not allowed to put anyone to death without Roman approval, the Sanhedrin sent Jesus across town to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor at the time. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. Let's read chapter 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would impress on us what the phrase, "Jesus died for our sins," really means. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. It was still early in the morning, and Jesus was now standing before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, who was directly accountable to Caesar himself. Verse 2. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. Now notice that Jesus had been charged with blasphemy, but that's not the charge the Jewish authorities were bringing to Pilate. Pilate would care nothing for Jewish blasphemy laws. What they charged Jesus with was claiming to be the Messiah or King of the Jews, because that is a charge that smacks of sedition against Rome, and Pilate would have to take that seriously. Jesus' answer, "You have said so," sounds a bit strange, but it's a figure of speech called an idiom. Imagine a conversation between two friends that goes like this. Henry says, "I can't believe how high food prices have gotten." "You said it," Herman replied. In this case, "you said it" is an idiom, meaning, "I agree, you're absolutely right." And that's what Jesus is saying to Pilate. So if I were translating verse 2, it would be, "Are you king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You said it," Jesus replied. Jesus' accusers, of course, had to make their own case against him. So in verses 3 to 5, the chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply. Pilate was amazed. As I mentioned last week, Isaiah 53, verse 7 prophesied about the Messiah, saying, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Jesus had remained silent for most of his interrogation by the Sanhedrin, too, and now he was silent before Pilate. Hypothetically, if Jesus had only defended himself against their trumped-up charges, maybe Pilate would have set him free. But Jesus knows this is his Father's will, so he remains silent. Verses 6 to 8. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Critics have argued that this is not historical, since history knows nothing of Pilate releasing Barabbas. True. But there are many trillions of things that happened in history that are not recorded in history books. Besides, numerous ancient rulers released prisoners to gain favor with the crowds. For example, the Roman governor Albinus, Herod Archelaus, even Emperor Trajan, all released prisoners to please the crowds. So in verses 9 and 10, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. I don't think Pilate believed for a minute that Jesus was inciting violence or mounting rebellion against Rome. So Pilate seeks to get the crowd to support his release of Jesus. Verse 11 says, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead." Now, why would the crowd go along with suggestions to release Barabbas, the insurrectionist, instead of Jesus? The answer is that they had hoped Jesus was the Messiah who would free them from the Romans. It now seemed clear to them that they must have been wrong, because the Messiah was expected to crush the Romans, not be crushed by them. So they backed Barabbas, who, unlike Jesus, was an insurrectionist fighting to liberate Israel. So in verses 12 to 14, "What shall I do then with the one you call king of the Jews?" Pilate asked him. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Just a few days earlier, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, while a crowd was spreading palm branches on the road, welcoming him as a liberator, whom they hoped was coming to establish the kingdom of David. Now they're yelling, "Crucify him." A scholar from Boston University says this contradiction shows that the story is obviously not historical. My answer is that the crowd that welcomed Jesus on Palm Sunday is not necessarily the same crowd yelling, "Crucify him," on Good Friday. But even if it was the same crowd that welcomed Jesus, as I said, they were hoping Jesus would save them from the Romans. And now here was Jesus, beaten and bloodied and chained between two soldiers. They thought, how could this possibly be the Messiah who would save Israel? The Messiah would defeat the Romans, not be defeated by them. They felt like they had been deceived by a fraud, and they were furious. Far from being unhistorical, the story actually makes perfect historical sense. Verse 15 says, "Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." But wait, we know from other historical sources that Pilate was a cold-blooded tyrant who had no qualms about killing people. Why on earth would Pilate give two hoots about what the crowd wanted? The answer is that a big part of Pilate's job was to keep the peace. Governors who could not keep the peace were removed from office. Since there had been at least two previous occasions when Pilate's policies had caused rebellion, the last thing Pilate needed was yet another rebellion. And not only that, but Pilate had recently supported a man who had been executed in Rome for treason. Pilate's association with that traitor had already put Pilate under suspicion. So I think Pilate knew he better watch his step. As a result, he gave in to the crowd's demands and ordered Jesus to be crucified. Those condemned to be crucified were always flogged first. This usually consisted of what we would call a cat of nine tails, with bits of bone or metal woven into the thongs. The victim would be stripped, tied to a pole, and beaten. The bits of metal or bone would tear into the skin, and since Romans didn't have to stop with 40 lashes, the beating would leave the victim's skin in ribbons, and could sometimes be so severe that the victim's insides would begin to protrude. The scourging alone could sometimes kill the victim. In verses 16 and 17, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. These were likely the thorns from a date palm, which could sometimes be up to a foot long. The thorny crown was not only intended to inflict pain, but also to mock him for his claim to be Messiah, King of the Jews. So in verses 18 to 20, they begin to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. They led him out to crucify him. The victim was required to carry the crossbar to the site of his crucifixion. Jesus was apparently in such bad physical condition by this time, he was unable to carry the crossbar. So verses 21 and 22 say, "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull." Cyrene is modern-day Libya. Golgotha was, as the text says, literally means skull. The Bible was eventually translated into Latin, and the Latin word for skull is Calvaria, which is where we get our word Calvary. Then in verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The wine was probably intended to ease the pain slightly. Jesus didn't drink any, probably because he intended to feel the full force of dying for our sin. Besides, at the Last Supper, Jesus said he would not drink the fruit of the vine until he drank it new in his kingdom. Verse 24 says, "And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get." In order to further shame crucifixion victims, they were often crucified naked. So the soldiers divided up his clothes, exactly as Psalm 22 said. Mark is very direct and to the point in verse 24. "They crucified him." I've mentioned before that people criticized Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, because the movie's portrayal of the crucifixion was so graphic. But people in Mark's time did not need a graphic description of crucifixion. They knew all too well what crucifixion was like. Today, on the other hand, many Christians flippantly say Jesus died on the cross for our sins, without having much of a clue what all that entailed. When they got to the site of their crucifixion, the victims were thrown to the ground and their wrists were nailed to the crossbar with 4 or 5 inch spikes. The crossbar was then lifted up and fastened to an upright pole that had already been dug into the ground. Their feet or ankles were then nailed to the pole. They would then have to push up on those spikes to be able to get enough air. While on the cross, the victim was helpless against insects or pecking of birds. One ancient writer, Horace, describes crucifixion victims as food for crows. The loss of blood caused a raging thirst, and the victim eventually died of blood loss or heart failure or asphyxiation when the diaphragm and muscles used for breathing became so weak they no longer functioned. Verses 25 and 26 say, "It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" The religious leaders objected to this title. They said Pilate should write, "He said he is King of the Jews." But Pilate wouldn't change it. Today, we might say he was trolling them. Verse 27 says, "They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left." And if you're reading from the King James or New King James, verse 28 says, "So the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors." Most modern translations leave verse 28 out because it's not in the oldest Greek manuscripts. Verses 29 to 32 talk about how Jesus' enemies insulted him and mocked him even while he was on the cross. When we read this devotionally, we need to pause and meditate on what it feels like if we are wrongly accused or mocked or insulted. Jesus felt the full force of this mockery, just as we would. I think it must have taken enormous patience and love for the Creator of heaven and earth not to call down the angels and kill every one of us. Verses 33 to 35. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." But Jesus wasn't calling for Elijah. He was quoting from Psalm 22:1, implying that he identified with the victim in Psalm 22, who was mocked and whose hands and feet were pierced, whose bones were on display and out of joint. I think Jesus was implying that he was the ultimate fulfillment of that psalm. And then came the end. Verses 37 and 38 say, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was an enormous curtain separating the large temple courtyard from the holy place. Josephus says this curtain was 80 feet high. It wasn't just accidentally torn by someone. It wasn't even deliberately torn by someone. And it didn't tear itself. Some scholars speculate that the tearing may have been a divine sign of coming judgment on the temple. And that could very well be. But in Hebrews 9 and 10, the writer talks about how we now have access not only to the holy place, but to the most holy place through the curtain representing Jesus' blood body. Verse 39 says, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, some scholars say this should be translated as a son of the gods, since centurions were polytheists who believed in gods of Greece and Rome. But Jesus was being executed in part for claiming to be the Son of God. So I think this centurion was saying that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Verses 40 and 41 record that some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Although Jesus chose 12 disciples to represent the new Israel, it is important to remember that Jesus had dozens of disciples, including women. Jesus didn't have a part-time job. He was supported and cared for by these women from their own money, as Luke chapter 8 also says. Verses 42 and 43, it was preparation day, that is, day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. As Mark says, the preparation day was the day before the Sabbath. Since you couldn't work or even cook on the Sabbath day, you had to make preparation for meals or other chores ahead of time. Since Deuteronomy 21:23 forbids leaving a body hanging overnight, Joseph of Arimathea boldly went to Pilate to request to bury Jesus before Sabbath began at sundown. This was a bold move because, for all he knew, Joseph could have been considered guilty by association. He could be putting his life at risk. But he didn't care. He loved Jesus more than he loved his own life. In verses 44 and 45, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Jesus. Romans were not stupid. They had crucified thousands of people. They knew when someone was dead or not, and Jesus was dead. But just to make extra sure, the Gospel of John says they rammed a spear up into Jesus' side. They knew where the heart was, so I'm sure that's where they were aiming. John records that blood and water came out. Several years ago, there was an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association, which says that the water was actually pericardial fluid and that the blood and water was proof positive that Jesus was dead. Verse 46 and 47 say that Joseph wrapped the body in linen, placed it in a tomb, and rolled a stone against the entrance while Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, looked on. If we didn't already know the story so well, we might think this was the tragic end of a good but misguided man. But Easter was coming. My sermon this morning was pretty graphic in places, but I think that's necessary. It's important for us to know something of what Jesus went through when we say Jesus died for our sins. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Our reasonable response to that great love is to commit our heart and life to him as our ultimate King and Commander. Let's pray. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has not responded to your great love by committing their heart and life to you, convict them of their sin. Change their heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.